Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that you would be with us now as we study once again these practical applications of the Psalm of Saving Knowledge. And so grant to us wisdom from your word, understanding, and enable us to put these things into practice in our lives. Please forgive our sins, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, we are going to be looking at study number 5, which is taken from chapter 2. So in the little green book, we're on page 24. We're going to look at E and F. And in your study guide, we're on page 11 and 12. But before we do any of that, I'm going to read from Romans chapter 10. Romans 10, verses 3 and 4. For they, we're talking about Israel, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. This is one of the verses that is important for the study that we're doing tonight. So I like the fact that our study guide basically gives us a review of where we are, and the review tells us that in the first chapter of this book, Dixon and Durham gave us the doctrinal background of what it is, what the summary is of the things that we need to know in order to be saved. And then starting with chapter 2, we're looking at the practical application. So each one of the things we've looked at since then in chapter 2 has been application of that doctrine. And all of it growing out of, as he points out here, John chapter 16, verse 18, where God wants us to be convinced and convicted of sin, righteousness, and judgment by both law and gospel. And the point is, and we're driving it home now, we've come to the place that this is the personal application. So in section E that we're looking at, what they're trying to bring us to is this personal statement: I do heartily embrace your offer, the offer of the gospel, the offer of salvation through faith in Christ. And so that's where we're going tonight. So we come down to question number 1. Read the first paragraph there. Righteousness by faith. And question A is, what teaching do the texts cited in this paragraph all have in common? Now, that's the paragraph that you find on the bottom of page 24 and the top of page 25.
Jesus does the work.
Okay, Jesus does the work. Okay. Anything else? Now you've moved on to the next one. We'll get to that in just a second.
All of these verses, what one thing they have in common is they talk about being justified and through Christ's righteousness.
Okay. So as Bruce pointed out, it's all through Christ, and this is what's going on. What Christ does, that he destroys the works of the... Well, let's go on to the second part. What are the respective judgments a person will face if he embraces this righteousness?
Embraces it, not condemned.
Not condemned? Okay.
Salvation.
Salvation, okay.
Eternal life.
Mm-hmm.
But how do you characterize that as a judgment?
Well,
that's the results of the judgment. You get eternal life.
Well, think about what are the respective judgments a person will face. Remember, we saw in the last chapter that we looked at that one of the judgments had to do with, and it's right here on the bottom of page 24, he might destroy the works of the devil. It's talking about destroying the work of the devil in the believer's life. Okay, so the judgment of our coming to faith in Christ, the judgment that Jesus pronounces is on the works of the devil that have been active in our lives, and he destroys that work in sanctifying us. So That's one of the things. So there's judgment in that sense, that he destroys the works of the devil in us. If he embraces this righteousness, what happens? If you embrace the righteousness of Christ, what's one of the effects that takes place there?
Salvation.
Well, it is salvation, yes.
Justification,
yes.
Remission
of sins, yes. Obviously, if I keep saying yes, there's something else, right?
You avoid the final judgment.
Okay, true. You avoid the final judgment.
Oh, there's one of the same. I know your thought.
It's right on top of page 25. Cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Okay, so that was the point that I was getting at. Every single thing that you said was exactly right. All of those things together. But one of the things that Christ does is he cleanses our conscience by his work in us. The guilt is taken away because Christ has paid the penalty for our guilt, and therefore our consciences are cleared and cleansed by the fact that Christ has taken care of that obligation before God. And question two, B2 here, if he will not embrace this righteousness, what happens? Eternal damnation, also as expressed here in John 3.
Well, in the John 3, it says it abides on you, it remains
on you. Okay, so
it was already there.
Yeah, the condemnation's already there and it continues on you. So the person who refuses that then continues in the condemnation that is already pronounced against him. Okay. All right, so he's been condemned already. Question number two. Read 2E2, being convinced of righteousness by faith. A, once again, we're urged to talk to ourselves and see the reasonableness of and truth of the argument before embracing it. This thought process is summarized in the words, whatever is enough to convince all the elect in the world will be enough to convince me also. And whatever the Spirit has said in these scriptures will serve to convince me also. So what four things must we be convinced of?
The greatness of our sin.
Okay. What else? This is all, the answer is taken essentially from the bottom of page 25. That's application, that little paragraph number two, and the top of page 26. So this is where they're looking for the four things.
The righteousness and eternal life is to be had by faith in Jesus Christ.
Okay, all right. That's one of the things we need to be convinced of. What else?
Judgment will be exercised by Christ to destroy the works.
Okay. All right, what else?
The devil and a man and sanctify and save all that.
Yeah, had to turn the page to get the rest of the answer there. Yeah, that's exactly right. What else?
There's no relief from sin through Jesus because we cling to the Lord.
Okay.
Is the scripture enough to convince elect world of sin, righteousness,
judgment? Okay. And the very first thing is that we're convinced of the fact that not believing is sin. Okay, so that's the one of the first things. So those four things that are listed there. And then question number three, which is on page 26, section three here, prayer for salvation. Having summarized the knowledge of salvation in the psalm and convinced the reader of its practical use, that is to actually save, the authors finally urge the reader to pray for salvation. And that is how a man may be made a sincere believer in Christ. What stands out to you about the content of this prayer? Is this prayer or one similar something that you have prayed personally? This is from paragraph number 3, there on page 26. Okay. Anything else?
The part where it says, "My soul answers you," to me, that's more than a
good.
You can just not say, you know, it's real, I guess.
Yeah, it's not just recognizing in your head that this is true, but it's affected your entire life. Okay. Anything else here?
Well, the everlasting covenant, he's paid attention to the offer of an everlasting covenant. All saving mercies to be had in Christ. And I think that's a real distinctive here is a covenant. Many churches, many places get that wrong. It's a covenant. It's a promise.
Yeah.
I rest all my assurance in Christ and in the promise. That promise. That's why someone could literally say to me anything in the books and it will not bother me. My house could burn down tomorrow and I won't care. My parents could die tomorrow and I won't care. Well, I mean, there'll be sadness, I still have this faith as well, this assurance.
Right.
That just will not go away no matter what, because I'm resting in this a promise that he will keep me and that God will help, you know, raise his people up.
Right.
So
okay.
There's really that covenantal thing, and that's really the preface here. Justin's probably said it 1,000 times, but I'll say it again. That is really covenantal. The more I read, the more I study, the more I see it.
Yeah, there's more in here regarding the covenant and a few questions. Well, so we'll be talking about that some more.
Lord, I believe it helped my unbelief.
Right. Okay. So I embrace it. And one of the things that in embracing the offer that is given to us in Christ, notice here it says his response is, right in the middle of that paragraph, I give myself to you to serve you in all things forever. So this is one of the things that we need to remember as Christians. It's that our salvation is unto service to God through Christ. And so when we receive the offer of salvation that he gives us, we are committing ourselves wholeheartedly to him. We promise to serve him forever.
To do all things for the glory of God.
Right.
Well, that's why we're called new creatures, too. I mean,
that's right.
You know, we're all made new.
Made new. Exactly. Okay. Okay, so we're trusting in what he has done. We're committing ourselves entirely into him. Okay, so we come down to practical use F, which is starts on page 27. Read 2F1, that's that first paragraph there. Why true believers struggle with doubt. What specific concern of the believer does the psalm address under this last section, and how does this problem arise? Okay. Okay.
Am I reading the kind of stuff I'm supposed to do? You know, if they're claiming to be a Christian and they're not, am I any better?
Yeah, so here's you put your finger exactly on what we're looking at here, and that is many folks stumble because we see defectors. We see somebody who makes a profession of faith in Christ and appears to be converted and goes along for a little while, and we think that that person is a Christian, and all of a sudden, they totally defect. They renounce everything that they said they once stood for. They quit pretending to even be a Christian, sometimes even speak harshly against Christianity. And so, because that happens, some folks are really, really struggle with the question, can that happen to me? In other words, that's where this issue is. If we see people who defect, then it throws us into doubt sometimes. We wonder, can that happen to me? And so the soundness of our own faith can be called into question that way.
Yeah,
So what's the remedy to that? Like, is there a remedy to that?
There is a remedy.
And also, not only that, but what are the warning signs that you can see ahead of time to detect if someone might be a defect, might be a Judas Iscariot?
Sometimes you don't see it until they actually do defect. Sometimes they cover it so well that you don't notice it until they have defected. Other times, the person may make a profession of faith, and then you don't see any evidence of growth. You don't see any evidence of godliness. You don't see any evidence of a desire to read the Scriptures. You don't see any evidence of a desire to be with God's people. And so when you begin to see those things, those are clues that, A, either the person's not converted at all, or B, there's really a terrible sin problem in that Christian's life that they need to repent of. It's possible for a Christian to fall into sin for a period of time and then be brought out of it.
It's also possible for a Christian to even die in sin, isn't it?
Every single person in this room will die with unconfessed sin in your life.
Well, I mean like a serious sin. Like, someone could literally not even be in the church anymore, or just be out of it for whatever reason, but could be possibly a believer. Is that wrong, or is that not true?
You would ask that question.
I would.
You would.
I would say it's most likely.
See, just finished reading this week. This is chapter 18, which is on assurance of salvation, paragraph 4. True believers may have the assurance of their salvation divers ways shaken, diminished, and intermitted, as by negligence in preserving of it, by falling into some special sin which woundeth the conscience and grieveth the spirit, by some sudden or vehement temptation, by God's withdrawing the light of His countenance and suffering even such as fear Him to walk in darkness and to have no light. Yet are they never utterly destitute of that seed of God and life of faith, that love of Christ and of the brethren, that sincerity of heart and conscience of duty, out of which, by the operation of the Spirit, this assurance may in due time be revived, and by the which, in the meantime, they are supported from utter despair. So basically what they're saying there is you can be brought really, 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 really low and yet not utterly be brought to ruin in that.
He has begun a good work in you, will complete it to the Christ.
He will.
So then there will eventually be a time of repentance then, is what you're saying.
There will eventually be a time of repentance. But the point that I was making was when I said everybody's going to die with sin, unconfessed sin, the Arminians sometimes focus on you got to confess your sins, you got to stay up to date on that and make sure you don't die, you know, and how horrible it would be if you committed a sin and started to walk across the street and a bus ran you down. Well, we're not Roman Catholic. You don't go to purgatory for that. Okay. But there are people that make that mistake of thinking that. Instead, we recognize that our righteousness is in Christ. Our whole acceptance with God is in Christ. And while we want to keep, as the Puritans always used to express it, short accounts with God. In other words, you don't want a long laundry list of things that you have to start repenting of. You want to try to keep dealing with your sin regularly. But every one of us is going to die with some sin that perhaps we haven't even realized we've committed. Remember the Apostle Paul. He's converted, and yet toward the end of his life, he goes from saying that he is the least of the apostles to the least of the saints to the chief of sinners. Not because he got worse and worse and worse, but because the older he got, the more he saw he needed Christ, the more he saw his own sin. That's true of all of us. So the longer we live as Christians, the more we're going to see how wretched we are, the more we're going to see how much we need Christ. So our salvation is dependent entirely upon Him, rests entirely upon Him. That's not saying excuse sin, but that's saying that when we die, the only reason that we are saved is Christ. Not because we were able to think of every single sin and confess it just before we croaked. Okay. So we don't have to worry about last rites. In the Protestant church, we don't have last rites. That whole last rites thing developed with the idea that you have to confess your sins to a priest, and here you are on your deathbed, and you can't think of all of them, and so the priest does his thing over you, and somehow or other God just kind of wipes the slate clean, and you hope that you don't recover after you receive last rites. Because just like just like you can't do baptism over again, because they used to say that in the medieval church, the idea was every sin up until your baptism is forgiven. So some people would actually put off baptism to their deathbed, hoping that all their sins would be paid for, cleansed by baptism, and then, oh no, I recovered.
Salvation by works.
It is entirely salvation by works. Okay, I'm sorry. We got all way off track here. Sorry, guys. It doesn't work that way. Yeah, salvation by works doesn't work. All right, we are somewhere. So we're talking about the fact that sometimes we doubt our own calling and election because we see defectors around us. So we ask the question, how do I know I'm not going to defect in that way? So we're going to go through with this. Now, question number two is dealing with 2 Peter 1, verse 10. In your own words, summarize the 4 points drawn from this verse to lay solid foundations of faith. Which do you find most helpful and why? So there are 4 things that are said on the bottom of 27, the top of 28 and 29. What are the 4 things? Somebody might even say there were A, B, C, and D.
Yo, they are. That those who believe in Christ Jesus, and I have definitely studied, you can tell. I mean, I'm just honest. Led to Him for relief from sin and wrath, even though they may be weak in the faith.
Okay.
Someone else want to take the limelight?
Okay.
If we're diligent to follow Christ.
All right, diligent to follow. All right. So the first thing is, what does the Father reckon us?
His children.
His children. Okay. We're called brethren. We're called His children. Second thing is diligence that Lisa was talking about. So we make our calling and election sure, as Peter says in 1 Peter, by showing diligence. What else? Number 3?
He's more diligent.
Yeah, we must not be discouraged.
Okay. Here's the point where we look at others and we see if they fall away, then the conclusion is what we see in them is rottenness and defection, but that doesn't apply to us. We're to be even more diligent, as you said.
Remedy is to read Hebrews 6 and say, oh, why?
Yeah.
That's, these people have fallen away. They've trampled the blood of Christ. They've tasted the heavenly gift.
They tasted
it. It's impossible to renew them again to repentance. Mm-hmm. I don't want that to happen to me. So you turn up the diligence, not up.
Right. Okay. And the last one, the 4th one. Okay. Focus on bearing fruit and obedience to Christ. Okay. So those things are what we do to help us become stronger in the faith. Now, in your study guide on top of page 12, question number 6, study Romans 8, 1 through 4. In your own words, summarize the first 3 points drawn from this passage, which help the believer attain assurance of salvation. Which do you find most helpful and why? Now just take the first three points. There are four points, but just take the first three points because the fourth point is going to be a different question.
They flee from their sins and they don't keep us alone.
Okay. All right. So, we look to the Lord Jesus Christ. We flee to Him, and then
He's the mediator and all sufficient redeemer.
Okay. Okay.
Strive against your own flesh.
There we go. So we flee to Christ, and then and we strive against our own flesh because it's going to lead us astray.
So I think in that. Just said it, but it also talks about when it said we strive against our own sin, that is kind of a clear point, at least in my mind, of the synergistic work that is of sanctification.
Right.
That I believe is this work out your salvation with fear and trembling.
Right, right.
He could give me a verse number for that. But I've read it 1,000 times. And I can't
I'm in neutral, man. I'm tired. I can't walk.
Better fish in the clutch and put it in first.
All right. Okay. What's the second one?
Those who are in Christ Jesus who don't walk according to the flesh, according to the spirit.
Okay. Okay. So one of the things that we recognize is as we strive, we fled to Christ, we strive against sin, ultimately we are not in any danger. If we are in Christ, we're not in any danger.
No condemnation.
Yeah, no condemnation. And question and part number three. Okay. This is where we bring out the two covenants that Chris was talking about here, where it talks about the covenants
set
here.
Set free from the covenant of works.
Okay.
Every man may say with him, the law of the spirit of life has made me free from the law of sin and death.
But there's a new covenant, though.
So
the covenant of grace.
Yeah. So the point that he's making here on the bottom of page 30 and top of page 31 is that the covenant of grace in Christ sets us free from the condemnation of the covenant of works. So he says, the law of the spirit of life or the covenant of grace has made me free from the law of sin and death or the covenant of works. So in Christ, in that new covenant, we are set free from the condemnation of the old covenant.
And
the covenant of works.
Also just like in with Abraham. I mean, we've always had the covenant of grace, but it was just like with Abraham, there was that promise within the old covenant that there was going to be one day a new covenant, a better
right.
covenant, one that was better. And people often have, especially in like, for instance, the Hebrew roots movement and all these other places, they always try to misinterpret it, to twist it around, to say, well, no, what they're really talking about is really heaven when we go. But no, because they still want to try to force a works salvation. For instance, if you don't follow the law of Torah and this and that and the Tanukh and all that, then you're not a Christian, you're not a true believer. And if you don't say Yeshua HaMessiah, you're not a true believer. Or Black Hebrew Rights movement. If you're not black and you're not in this one tribe of this or that you can't even, there's no records of, and you're just making it up, you're not a believer. Or
yeah.
If you don't cuss around and stuff in this, you're not a believer, this and that, you know. I apologize, but.
That's all right. Stay tuned. The Sermon Sunday is going to deal with that.
Oh, great. I can't wait.
So, isn't it amazing how we often run across those things? So, we actually are going to deal with that. Okay. Now we get to the last section, which is 6b. The covenant of redemption is called the fountain and primary grounds of our freedom from the curse of the law. It says review back in chapter 1. Question 1. Who are the parties of this covenant?
Christ.
God the Father and God the Son.
Okay, that's what he says. What did I say?
You said who?
I know. No. That's what he said. What did I say the last time I taught on this? Which was a week or so ago. Might have been a couple of weeks ago. Holy Spirit. Okay. So I maintain that the covenant of redemption is a Trinitarian covenant. The focus in Reformed theology has been primarily on the work of the Father and the work of the Son. But I maintain, even though it doesn't say it in this little book, that the work of the Holy Spirit is equally necessary. So it's a Trinity. It's an
Well, and plus, if you just think about it, you can, if you really think about it, when people say, and you know, we say this a lot, three and one, one and three, there is no one and three and one and three, but two and three out of three, you know, this or that, you know, minus one for this one particular part.
Yeah, it's the triune God is involved in all of these things, but and especially in this, what we call the covenant of redemption. So, what do they, and I'm going to say all three persons, what do they covenant together to do? They only mention two here, but what do all three do? What are
the Father covenanted to select or elect a people to save.
Okay, and somebody else.
And Jesus did the work on the cross, took the punishment, and imputes his righteousness to us.
Okay, so the second person of the Trinity, the Son, who would become the incarnate Jesus Christ, covenanted with the Father and the Spirit to do what to the people that Doug mentioned?
Redeem them.
Okay, yeah. By doing exactly what Ellis said, which is taking the sin and punishment and providing his righteousness. What about the Holy Spirit?
He makes it
Pardon me?
He makes it
Makes it effectual. Right, also, he applies it.
The wind blows where it will. You hear the sound of it. You cannot tell where it comes from or where it goes. So is everyone born of the Spirit. He awakens us. He illumines you.
Okay, so for anybody that just wants to get a put a peg in your noggin here to think about this, Father elects, the Son redeems, the Spirit applies. Okay, that's the simplest thing. That's the way. That's what we're talking about when we're talking about the covenant of redemption. And as we saw in the sermon on one Sunday morning, I think, and also in the Bible study here, that this took place from before the foundation of the world. That before anybody was ever created, before there was this first molecule in existence, that God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit entered into this covenant of redemption to save the elect people.
So it is, can you say that?
Go ahead.
Thank you. So what was that? Father redeems.
The Father elects.
Oh, sorry, excuse me.
Father elects.
Church discipline, please, not right now.
Father elects, Son redeems, Spirit applies. Son redeems, and the Spirit applies. Okay. All right. That's just the simplest way to hang on to it, I think.
I normally never write down anything. I just memorize everything. Spirit.
All right. Last question. Number three. Based on their study of Romans 8, 1 through 4, the authors assert that this doctrine contains four branches. Try to summarize them in your own words. Discuss how these together might contribute to a growing personal assurance of your salvation. Okay, so the four branches are found on the bottom of page 31, 32, and the top of page 33.
Justified, it's the fact that the law is incapable of providing salvation.
Okay, is that because of something's wrong with the law?
No.
Okay, so the law is, as Paul says in Romans, the law is perfect and righteous and holy. Problems, me. Weakness of my flesh, the sinfulness of my flesh. Okay. Exactly. What else? Well, that was actually the second thing. And the first thing was Can the, what about the covenant of works? Can it save?
Convicts.
It convicts. Okay. Can the covenant of works save us? No. Okay. Not when we're talking about its relationship to us. Christ fulfills the covenant of works on our behalf in what is known as the covenant of grace, to and it's applied to us. So it's as Sproul mentioned in Sunday school last week. We are saved by works, not our works. Christ's works, because they're perfect. Okay. All right. Third thing. Let's see. We've actually covered it. We've said it. We've talked around about it. We've actually answered a couple of these things. And so the final thing here is what? Pardon me?
We walk according to the Spirit and not the flesh.
Yes, we do. Okay. All right. Okay. Last thing in here, how does Christ's work, he says the law loses nothing because the righteousness of the law is fulfilled. How?
Through Christ.
All right. His act of obedience. What else?
His sinless life.
Okay, that's his act of obedience. All right, so that's the... Okay. So the act of obedience to Christ, his death for our sins, and what else? And his resurrection, okay.
And lastly, by his work of sanctification.
Okay. Yeah. Okay, so the Holy Spirit applying these things and sanctifying us in Christ.
All right.
Okay, we made it. We got through this one. Anybody have any questions or comments?
I think I said enough, so I might as well sit there for a little
while. All right. Go on to the next chapter for the next time, next section. When we finish this little book, I have ordered today some copies of G.I. Williamson's study guide on the Westminster Confession of Faith, and we'll begin that when we finish this. There are 11 lessons in this, so we just finished lesson 5. So we've got a few more weeks to go here. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace and mercy to us in Jesus. We thank you for your love. We thank you for the covenant of redemption and all the promises that you and the Son and the Spirit made with one another that affect us. We praise you for that. Bless us to not grow weary in well-doing. Bless us to cling to Christ, our Savior, and to continue to serve Him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.